This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I want to thank all of you for sharing in this wonderful time of worship that we've had already, focusing on the beginning of this time of year, of Advent. And it's hard to believe that we're in December, isn't it? Just a moment ago, the year started, and we are here already in these last weeks of the year. And remember that after the service today, there's going to be up on the fourth floor a bagging party for to put together the gifts for the homeless. I hope that you'll go and participate in that. One thing an announcement that was left out, or prayer request, I guess we might say, that was left out of our bulletin today, but that I want to mention, is Kyle Swan, who lost his grandmother, Emma Swan, this last week, and she was 87 years old. And Kyle went yesterday to Pennsylvania for her funeral and led that funeral, shared in that and remembering his grandmother. And it's such a challenge to bring together all of the emotions of a loss like that and then communicate it to the family. And I just want to share with that whole family in their grief. Also, yesterday we had, actually starting on Friday evening and most of yesterday, we had a retreat for the elders of the congregation and spouses, and had a wonderful time up at the Conman's cabin up in New York, upstate, just north of Pennsylvania, looking out over the Delaware River and all of that. It's a great time and great fellowship and discussion and all kinds of things. So that has been just a blessing this week as well. But we come to this time of Advent. Not as usually at some point we'll say in the course of this time, it's not that we know that Jesus was born at this time of the year. You know, there's no way of knowing exactly when Jesus was born. It was a time that was arbitrarily picked to celebrate Jesus, but it functions along with the fact that we do know when the time of year that he was crucified, to help us to flow through the story of Jesus through the course of a year. And those two great moments of transformation, of God's incarnation among us in Jesus, in his birth, his advent, and then his death and resurrection, which took place at Passover time, which is always in the spring of the year. And both of those are, they depend on each other. They are part of a single story, so an utterly surprising story that is also fulfillment of a whole past story behind it. And so that's what we're part of, and in that, all of our celebrations, week by week, as we take the Lord's Supper, for example, we are sharing the Lord's death until he comes again, his second advent. But it is the Lord's death because of that incarnation, that Jesus was us, but also was God among us. And so there is so much that's at stake in this, of course, besides all of the stuff that, you know, that's part of our culture, and this is the true holiday is the day after Thanksgiving, right? I mean, isn't that the true American holiday, the Black Friday, and then Cyber Monday, which some of them were stretching into Cyber Week, and there was a little moment there of Giving Tuesday, kind of popped up, but mostly It's the celebration of our true God. But in the midst of all of that, and behind it, and underneath it, is this other story, this story that is so remarkable and strange, of a God who intervenes in among his creatures, us little dustlings here on this little planet, in the midst of a universe vast beyond our comprehension, that in this totally remarkable way, in incarnation and in death and in resurrection, he unites God's own life with our life. I mean, the Creator becomes one of his own creatures. Try to get your mind around that. That's harder than the Trinity, or at least it's hard. He becomes a human. And in that process, transforms human possibility, what it means to be a human being. And he does this in a way in which God can remain with us so that we can experience God's own life in a limited way right here in these frail and fragile bodies, to have God's Holy Spirit living within us. And so it changes everything that he remains with us. Jesus is the event that happens. And I think I keep emphasizing this. If you've listened to me very much, you know that I say this a lot. But I think it's so important that Jesus does not come to bring a new morality, a new philosophy, a new way of looking at life and so forth. Jesus is an event of God intervening in this creation on his own, because he wanted to do it, because it is who he is, it is his love. And he does it for us, not because we deserve it, but he does it. And it's that event that we celebrate and try to get our minds around and realize that it, if you really take it seriously, from incarnation to resurrection, it changes the way the whole world looks. It changes your understanding of everything that is around you, every piece of stuff. All that's happening inside you, all of your hopes and dreams, your relationships, everything is touched by this reality. And so that's the reason we celebrate, not because we know a date or anything, but because it is, nor even because it's such a wonderful little story. That's attractive too. But it's because of the nature of the event that happened and how everything that follows from it flows out of its meaning and tries to understand its meaning. And everything before it is read in the light of that event of what God has done. And so that's the challenge that's really before us as we think about a text like this one in Matthew. We're wanting to focus on Matthew. Last week we looked at the very first part of the first chapter of Matthew, where Matthew gives us, remember the begat, the whole story from Abraham, 2,000 years of history flowing along through names, some of them we know well, some of them with really fascinating stories, strange interactions, all kinds of things, some of them just names that sort of fill in the space. But the story of God acted out, lived out in relationship to us human beings and flowing down to Jesus. And we talked about, if you remember last week, you know, my strange translations, I translated the very first line of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. I actually have it there on the front side of your sheet today, because it's translated in various ways, but it says Biblos Genesios in Greek. That's the language that Matthew wrote in. Book of Genesis. The word in Greek is Genesis, and Book of Genesis of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And here in this text that we began with, beginning in verse 18, Matthew picks that up again, as you'll see in the translation that's there on the front side of your sheet. Usually the word Genesis here is just translated not in terms of origin or anything, but just birth. And that's fine. You know, it's nothing wrong with that. But it is that word that echoes back through the very first line, back to the beginning of the whole scriptures. That this is something that's like God beginning creation. This is a story that starts everything again with new parameters of God actually being here amongst us. And this group right here is the continuation of that, along with a lot of other people across the world. But the Holy Spirit of God, the very life of God, is living in you. Not in all of its power. We couldn't take it. But very much real. Life that cannot be destroyed. Life that will be forever because it is God's life living in you. And so it is this that Matthew wants us to get. He starts echoing the very early words of the book of Genesis. And then he says, for Jesus Christ, Genesis happened this way. And so we are taken into it. It's the Genesis, as that first verse of Matthew says, of Jesus, Messiah. We talked about that. That means anointed king. And then he picks that up, and the idea, he expands on that in that first verse, that it means the son of David, promises made to David about a Messiah. He's Jesus' Messiah. And where the word Messiah has meaning is in the promises given to David. And then also son of Abraham, the promises made to Abraham that in you and in your descendants, in your seed, all the families of the entire earth will be blessed. That's what's happening. That's what God is unfolding. He's being faithful. He's fulfilling the promises that he made all the way back there through this whole 2,000-year history. And Matthew wants to say, this is how it starts with Jesus. And so it's a real challenge. How is this Jesus, the anointed King of Israel? It's, as Matthew is going to tell the story, and we're going to talk about it over the next few weeks, it's a confrontation between kingdoms, in a sense, of God's kingdom and God's king, God's anointed Messiah, over against the king that was already there, the king of the Jews that lived in Jerusalem and in Jericho and other places. He had palaces in various spots. That's Herod, the one that historians have given the title Herod the Great. Perhaps should be Herod the Terrible, you know, like Ivan the Terrible or something like that. But usually he's called Herod the Great. He's the king of the Jews. And he had established his throne, but he was not a son of David. He really wasn't even an Israelite. But he was king by the ordinary ways that people become kings on our planet. It's certainly in the Roman Empire. The Romans named him king. He went to Rome, made his case. Octavian and Mark Antony led him, but beside him, into the Senate. They appointed him king of the Jews and sent him with an army back to take the territory so that he could be king of it. And that's what he did. He took it. And he established his rule. He assassinated many, many people, most of the Sanhedrin, and started over, appointed his own high priest. He's the king of the Jews, established on the throne, but here comes the story of this Messiah, this anointed king, with that royal genealogy going back to David and back to Abraham. But it's strange. It's strange, a strange story. And it's like Genesis. God works in strange ways. I mean, can you believe that God could say, let there be light? And things would come into being. That he could be behind the incredible complexity and depth of this universe, its vastness and its tininess, so that we're kind of in the middle of all of it. And Matthew wants us to think of how this story, strange as it is sort of like us trying to imagine the universe in terms of God speaking it into existence. And so he starts. He doesn't hold back. He hits us right from, the first two sentences of our, second and third sentence of our reading. That's from in verse 18 and then going into to 19. It happened in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, you know what a betrothal is? Betrothal is like an engagement, but with a contract signed, so to speak. You have a you're really married, but not yet living together. But you've signed a contract of marriage together. So it's official. You belong to each other. If you break it up, it's a divorce. But you haven't started living together. That'll happen when the groom goes to the bride's house at whatever the agreed upon time is and takes her to his own house, and they have a feast and all of that. So they're betrothed. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And he just says it. Woo! What would you make of somebody with a story like that? That she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She's discovered to be. She's found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You find her to be pregnant, that's for sure. But by the Holy Spirit? Really? That's an interesting story. Wonder how many of our relatives will believe it. And it's just said. Matthew states it as a fact. She's found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And then he just simply juxtaposes to that the second statement. Her husband, Joseph, since he was an upright man and did not wish to make her a public example, decided to end their betrothal privately. What does that mean in relationship to the other sentence? It means that Joseph was like I was being just there a moment ago. Joseph, it's good man. He loves Mary. He likes her. You know, it's not that, you know, they haven't been dating for 15 years or something like that. You didn't date in those days. But he cares for her. He's betrothed to her. But he knows that this is not the way life works. Young women can get pregnant. But the Holy Spirit? So he doesn't dispute it. He just says, we're just going to call it off in private. No questions asked, no disputes. We just stop it. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to bring charges of adultery, which could be brought because of the contract. I don't want to make you a public example so that people, your reputation is ruined, but just in private, we will just stop the betrothal. So Joseph is just like you would be, I would be. Somebody comes with a story like that. And so Matthew, in that sense, is kind of, he knows where all of us are, and he just hits us right in the face with it. This is the fact. She was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph reacts just like we would. He doesn't want to be unkind. He wants to care for her, but he knows that that is not a possibility within this world that we live in. Within the way things operate, she may believe it. I'm sure she's being honest that she says this, but it's not, cannot be what happened. And he's an upright man, and he doesn't want to make her an example. Can God do something? Oh, I'm sure Joseph is upright man, a believer in the scriptures and all of that, knew God can do miracles. I mean, but a miracle with my fiance that the Holy Spirit is involved here? Can I get my mind, my heart, my jealousy, my feelings about the way life is, can I get it around the idea of God actually doing something like this? Can I believe Mary? And we don't know, of course. Matthew is writing to us. This has all happened long ago when Matthew is writing, so he's not worried about what happened. He knows how the story goes, but he's writing to us, and he wants us, just by putting those two sentences side by side, to feel in ourselves the challenge of faith, the challenge of believing that God could do something right here where we are, right in the midst of my life with my fiance, and the difficulty of getting our minds around it. And so he, without comment, without making a big deal about it, he just juxtaposes those two. He states the fact, and then he states the response of an upright, pious, believing man as he looks at the situation. But then, of course, it goes on. He's still thinking about this. He doesn't act instantly. He doesn't just throw her out. He thinks about it. And then he has a dream. I don't know how you believe about your dreams. I don't trust my dreams very much, but this one is clear enough to him, in some way very clear, that he realizes that he is actually receiving some guidance from God. And it is striking. Joseph, son of David. That's like calling me Tom, son of Canute the Horrible, somewhere back in my, hundreds of years ago in my past. I have no idea who my ancestors are. But here, son of David rings that bell of the king, the anointed one. Joseph is living in this tiny little village. He's nobody. He's not a pretender to the throne. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Things are happening that can make you scared to death. But don't be afraid. And actually, what I'm asking you to do is to believe the impossible. Believe Mary. Believe what she says. Receive Mary as your wife. Because what she says is true. What has been begotten in her is from the Holy Spirit. And that's not all. You need to not just believe her and accept her as your wife. You need to be involved in this. She's going to give birth to a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus. Actually, the name Joshua. Joshua becomes Jesus when you go through about two or three languages. She's going to give birth to a son. And Joseph is open. He is trusting. He's the son of David. And that angelic appearance, he trusts it. He believes in God. He believes that God can do things that are totally outside the box of his experience of all that normally happens among human beings. And he's able even to receive the word. You name him Joshua. That name means Yehoshua. It's actually in Hebrew, Yehoshua means Yahweh will save, or Yahweh saves. You name him Joshua because he is going to save his people from their sins. From their sins. The people of Israel, just read some of the prayers of that time. They knew that they were still caught by the impact of their sins, that they were still under empires, under oppression because of the sins of the people. They longed for that forgiveness that would allow them to be whole once again. And so, son of David, your espoused wife is going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Yehoshua. You're going to name him Yahweh Saves, because he is the one who's going to bring about that transformation that everyone has been expecting and hoping, when God will take away their sins. I've included a couple of passages down there in the below and on the front side of your sheet. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. This is my covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know Yahweh," for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That great hope, that is what is breaking in. And so this is how Matthew tells us. He forces us to see the difficulty, and then he lets us watch Joseph as he reacts as we would react, but as he's also open to a dream of an angel that gives him the courage to believe Mary and to take her as his wife, and to believe that the child that she's going to bear is going to be the one who will fulfill the promises that are lodged in that word, Joseph, son of David. And so the story unfolds, and we are confronted with this profound purpose, this salvation, this name, and all of it. But then comes the verse 22 and 23, and there you can see on the front side of your sheet, this whole event happened in order that what was said by the Lord through the prophet may be filled up. When he says, "Behold, the virgin will become pregnant," or has become pregnant, it could also be translated, will become pregnant though in the Greek here, "and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Matthew here is making a comment on the story that he's just told in very brief form by quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, these ancient words from Isaiah that were well known. And for us moderns, in modern, especially American religion, churches, and so forth, this has become such a debated text that it just has really kind of taken over the whole interpretation of this passage, this idea of a prophecy of a virgin birth, for that is going to be the birth of Jesus, that God already back in the time of Isaiah is predicting the birth of Jesus to a virgin and so forth. And it's become really a kind of debating center, a crux of debate among modern religious folks. And I want to think about it, to try to unfold it, but I think the whole way in which it's often been set has made it much more difficult and has limited our way of looking at it in ways that have not been helpful at all. The problem is when it's cast, as it has been cast so many times, in terms of a prediction that's looking for a fulfillment, that this is God through Isaiah predicting the virgin birth of Jesus, and now the fulfillment comes about. And you, of course, the question is, can you believe in a virgin birth? That often is one of the things that really bothers people. But also, why does he predict the virgin birth? And so forth. And of course, then you get into the Hebrew. If you've ever studied about this, you know that of course the Greek says virgin in Isaiah. If you read Isaiah 7:14 in Greek, it says parthenos, uses the same word that Matthew uses here when he says the virgin. But the Hebrew uses a word that's not the normal word for virgin, bethuna, but is a different word, alma, which means basically maiden or something like that. And doesn't specify virginity or all of that. And so you get bollocksed up in all kinds of disputes about this. In Isaiah, and I've included there toward the middle of the front side of your sheet there, a quote, the quotation of the context of this passage. This is very much a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future. But all you have to do is read that passage, and you realize it's a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future in Isaiah's time, in the time that it's happening right there in front of Isaiah and Ahaz. And so it's Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, and it's about the assurance that God is going to protect Jerusalem from attacking enemies and all of that. And it gives a time frame for God's security of Jerusalem and so forth. But it is not a prediction of something that, at least it doesn't seem to be, a prediction of something that's happening in the distant future. And I want us to think about this. I want to push you to think in a different way. We talked about this a little bit last time, that Matthew and the other Gospels, for that matter, for the most part, when he talks about things being fulfilled, he is not thinking about them the way we do. We think in terms of prediction and then coming true. A prediction's made and it comes true. There, you know, that there's going to be a downturn in the economy next year. And it either will happen or it won't happen. And I'm a pundit and I make a prediction, an economic prediction, that the Dow Jones Industrial Average is going to drop so many points next year. And you buy stock on the basis of it and you get terribly mad at me because I predicted this and it didn't come true. Or you really buy my stuff more and more because I predicted it and it did come true. You know, we're always wanting to know about the future. But as you read what it is actually that is there in Isaiah and you read how Matthew deals with it, Matthew is not working from Isaiah to Jesus, from prediction to coming true, to fulfillment. It's exactly the reverse. He is working from the reality of what happened with Mary, what he states there in that second sentence, that she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and finding an astonishing and remarkable echo back in the time of Isaiah, and calling attention to that. Let's read the passage in Isaiah there. It's on the front side of your sheet there, Isaiah 7, 1 through 16. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah. And he's under attack, or at least potential attack, from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. They've united, and they're coming at him. And Isaiah goes to Ahaz, and through Isaiah, God speaks to Ahaz. And he says, "Ask for yourself a sign from Yahweh your God, deep as Sheol or high as the heights." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I don't want a sign from Yahweh. I won't test Yahweh." He tries to put it in very pious terms. Then Isaiah says to him, "Hear then, house of David," Ahaz representing the whole line of the descendants of David, "is it too little for you that you wear down the patience of men, that you now also wear down the patience of my God? Therefore, my Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the maiden is pregnant and will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat butter and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." It's a prediction. It's a prediction that God's going to protect his people and there's this maiden, and she's going to have a baby, and by the time the baby gets old enough to tell the difference between something good and something bad, things are going to be hunky-dory. He's going to be eating butter and honey, and God's going to take care of these two kings that are attacking you, or you think are afraid are attacking you. What would you do if you were a king in Israel? Some maiden's going to have a baby. And before the baby is what? Three? Things are going to be nice. Going to be eating butter and honey. The other two kings are going to be gone. Do you think your advisors would advise you to follow that in establishing state policy? You see, it's a challenge of faith. Isaiah's there. Ahaz has known Isaiah. He knows he's a prophet of God. And this message comes, but it's strange. It's like what's happening with Mary and Joseph. And Ahaz is challenged, will you believe this sign? It's not the sign that you want. Maybe a sign that would have believed would be, you know, let's pick up this mountain and throw it in the sea or something. You know, then he might have trusted it. But a maiden out here is going to have a baby, and by the time the kid is 3 years old, things are going to be okay. Do you believe it? Can you believe it? Would you follow it? Ahaz does not. He doesn't even want to hear it. He doesn't want to ask God for anything, because God is not in his playbook of policy choices. And so he can't bring himself to trust God's strange assurance. It's like we said, you know, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, really? But Joseph does believe. And thus he knows that, strange as it may seem, unbelievable, God is able. And in the framework here of Mary's testimony of what has happened to her, I should get on board. I should trust it. I should act accordingly. He does, and he joins what we might say the coming of the Messiah, the Advent, the coming of the anointed king to the house of David. The house of David can make more than one choice. It can turn against God or it can be for God. Joseph is an unlikely candidate in the house of David, but he trusts God. Just like in the Gospel of Luke, Mary believes the prediction of the angel and is blessed because of that. But God is coming to Ahaz in a way that he doesn't really want to see, and he would not have expected. So also now God is coming in a way that he would not have expected, and he finds it really difficult to believe. And so the faith that's needed to join the journey of God challenges us human beings. God can't possibly come as one of his own creatures. We're little dustlings here on this planet. How can God, the God who created the world, be here among us? How can it be in a young virgin? How can I trust it? And so Matthew sets us thinking about what God can do. What can we expect of God? How is God going to fulfill all these promises that he's made? Is he going to do it in ways that we can recognize? Can we recognize it when God does something? Or is it so difficult for us that we just can't get our minds around it? And actually, as you go through the gospel, the disciples and others have a great deal of difficulty getting their minds around it. And so it's that challenge of faith, that crisis of faith that starts right from the beginning here in the story. Can you believe what God has said? And it's not so much about predicting a virgin birth as it is talking about how God manifests himself in strange ways. But he does manifest himself. He does. God is real. God is still creator. God is the God who comes, who intervenes in his world, but in ways that we don't recognize because they don't end up sending out armies against the Syrians, or having the kingdom of God break out in the Forum in Rome. Rather, it comes in a boy that's reared in Nazareth. But in all of that, still Matthew is challenging us to think about all of this. And of course, we've already talked about, and we'll have to skip past it again in a sense, that the idea of Jesus as the one who saves, the connection of there, the Messiah, the anointed king who saves. Israel had had kings before. They had had a long history since the time of the exile, since the last official really king who was part of the house of David, who was really Josiah. All those that followed were under the thumb of some empire. And the last one that was really king in any real sense was Jeconiah, if you remember from our list last week, or Jehoiachin, as he's often called in the Old Testament. And there had been the Maccabean kings, the Hasmonean kings, but they were not of the descendants of David. And now there's Herod, and he's not of the descendants of David. In fact, he's not really an Israelite. He's an Edomite. He's an Idumean. And so it really is a strange situation. And this one comes who just in his name, but in his strange way of God coming into the world, means the bringing, the coming again of the one who gave Israel its identity in the land, Joshua, which in Greek comes into Greek as Jesus. And then that shifts over into Latin as J-E-S-U-S, and thus comes into English as Jesus. And it means Yahweh saves. And that the Hebrew word for salvation, which is Yeshua, is almost exactly the same as the name Jesus. This idea of deliverance, of what is it deliverance from, though? Is it military deliverance? Is it deliverance from sins? What does sins mean in this context? Is it deliverance from death? And you had all of those stories swirling around Jesus all through his ministry. But the thing that Matthew especially wants us to think about right at this moment is that name that comes there in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, that he will be called Immanuel. Immanuel means with us. El means God. God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. Okay, yeah, God's with us. Does that mean I don't go to the Assyrians to get soldiers? Yeah, it does. That's what it means. God is with us. God is taking care. Can you trust that? And Matthew wants us to start thinking about Jesus. What does it look like when God is with us? And the story that unfolds as Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, as we watch what he does, as disciples gather. What does it mean to have God with us? And as you remember, and we have it there on the front side of your sheet, the very bottom, the whole gospel ends as Jesus meets with his disciples on the mountain in Galilee. And he tells them that where this whole story leads is to human beings taking forth this message of what God has done, of his salvation, of all of this. Go and make disciples of all nations, plunging them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've learned a lot about God in the course of this. Teaching them to hold on to all the things that I instructed you. And behold, I myself am with you always, to the completion of the age. Where's Jesus in this room? Look around. Do you see him? I'm with you always. Yes, you do. You do see him. Don't say no. I see him. I don't see him, but I trust, even here, behind this pulpit. We are part of this same story and face the same challenge of that Ahaz faced, that Joseph faced, that the disciples faced, that comes over and over and over again. We know that's not how life works, but God is there. And God intervenes. God comes, Advent. And it makes all the difference. Jesus is not past. He is present and future. He is here. That's what Advent is about. I, myself, am with you always to the completion of the age. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we find it easy to tell the story of Christmas. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's so easy to, especially when we know it and we've lived with it for a long time, for it to be just a beautiful, inspiring story. But it is harder for us to live knowing that you are real in everyday life, that you make a difference, that you challenge us to faith in all kinds of ways, to see that, even in the way that you come, that you don't come verifying yourself in some amazing way, but in the most disputable, questionable way. That you come among us, the King of the universe, the King of Israel, the King of every nation, not as a king, but as a baby born to a young woman before she quite gets married. And that you choose that way to come. That you push against all of the frameworks of propriety and power and dignity. And your glory, your love shines through them. Your kingdom comes. Your anointed king, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who is you, yourself with us. Comes in this way. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know what it means to live in a world with Advent in it, with resurrection in it, with you, the God who cannot be predicted in it. Help us to learn to be like Joseph, just an ordinary person, but at the same time, open to you and what you are doing. Help us to learn. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here. Would you stand as we share these verses? This is the covenant that I'm going to make with you, with the house of Israel, with all of my people, after those days, declares Yahweh. I'm going to put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor, saying, "Know Yahweh," but for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will free them from their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.